All right, as I mentioned, we're going to be studying the subject of the law of God today, chapter 19 in our Confession of Faith. An outline is available. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and one will be put in your hand, hopefully. And if you want to follow along, it's on pages 680 and 681 of our blue hymnal. The law of God is an important subject. Part of that is illustrated by the division of the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. They have a question that asks, what does the Word of God principally teach? And it says it principally teaches what we should believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. And if you take, for instance, the Larger Catechism, and notice that the rest of the confession follows that outline. It teaches the things about God and about Christ all the way up to the church and so on. Those are the things we're supposed to believe. But then it gets into the subject of what duty God requires of us, and it's an exposition of the Ten Commandments and then the Lord's Prayer, how God wants us to pray. And it's about, if you count the numbers, it's about half and half. So a lot of people nowadays want to just emphasize what we believe about God and not what duty he requires of us, but it really is reflected in the catechism, a faithful representation of what the Word of God teaches and emphasizes, and we should not lose sight of that. If we're wrong at this point of what the law of God is for in our lives, we're wrong about a lot when it comes to true religion, saving religion, genuine Christianity. And we also are in a day and age in which there is much error on this subject. Probably we could say as much error on this subject as there is on any other subject regarding our faith, including within the professing Church of Christ. And so that's part of the reason I have taken 2 weeks to go through this one chapter of the confession. I've been trying to get them generally in one week. Sometimes the chapters are quite lengthy, and this is a lengthier chapter, but I definitely didn't want to just rush through this chapter. So let me begin with a quick review of the first four paragraphs. I'll do that by reading them, basically, a few other comments. First of all, paragraph 1, that's Roman numeral 1 in the outline, God's law for Adam and his posterity. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So Adam had this law written in his heart and a special precept regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't have the second, but we do have the first that applies to us. And then paragraph 2, God's law for mankind after the fall. And this is what is called in paragraph 3, the moral law. It says, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So these first two paragraphs are fairly straightforward. Then we come to paragraphs 3 and 4. That's Roman numeral 3 in the outline, points A and B, respectively, the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws. First, then, paragraph 3, the ceremonial laws. Besides this law mentioned above, commonly called moral, which applies to everyone throughout this age, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. And then paragraph 4, to them he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expired, they no longer apply, together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So regarding these last two paragraphs, paragraphs 3 and 4, it's saying that in the law of Moses, so the Old Covenant, God put the moral law that applied to Adam and to everyone since Adam and everyone still, put it into writing. It remains what it was. No doubt it's stated in a different way as a result of the fall and so on, but that's the same law. Further, in the law of Moses, God added many more commands and statutes relating to worship and the national life of Israel that only applied to the Israelites and the Jewish nation so long as it existed. And God was then in the law of Moses, as it mentions in especially paragraph 3, teaching us, teaching his people especially, but we still can learn many things, and that's why we don't just say we only use the New Testament. But he was teaching many things about the coming Messiah and the salvation that would come through him. And additionally, we could say this, Jesus was born under that law, the old covenant law, not just the moral law. So when it says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, that he was made or born under the law, it wasn't just under the same law that we're born under, the moral law, but he was born and he was obligated to obey every aspect of the law that the Jews had to obey, which, as the apostles said, was a burden in Acts 15 that neither we nor our fathers could bear. So he bore the brunt of the entire Mosaic law, not just the moral law, and was obligated to keep it in order to save us from our sins. And we could also say that this law, as it points out in paragraphs 3 and 4, the ceremonial and judicial aspects of the Mosaic law was simply temporary. But the moral law is not. Even though it was written there, it has always been the law of God for all people. So today, then, we come to paragraph 5, the abiding validity of the moral law. It says, the moral law, and of course that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So to sum it up, it's saying the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the law written on Adam's heart at the beginning and written on ours, still applies to us. And the Ten Commandments, as they're written in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, they still apply to us. And of course, all the other things that the Bible says that are simply further explanations and applications of those things, they all apply to us, the whole of the Word of God, other than those ceremonial and judicial elements. So the moral law doth forever bind all, in contrast to the ceremonial and judicial laws, which, as we just read, those things are no longer abiding for people, not even for Jewish people anymore. So let's notice, first of all, point A, it's duration, the duration of the moral law, how long it applies. It says, the moral law doth forever bind all. So its duration is forever. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from God's law, God's word. And some people want to say, well, that just means all the predictions about Jesus, which he has now fulfilled. But no, Jesus was then, he went on immediately to expound some of the Ten Commandments, didn't he? You heard that it was said, you shall not murder. You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you this. And so he was talking about God's law applying to our lives. Or listen to, or think, I should say, of what Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. He talked about our perpetual obligation that we have to love one another and to love all men, right? And then how did he explain that? Well, he went on to quote several of the Ten Commandments. He said, you need to love one another. There's an outstanding obligation you have. And then he goes and quotes several of the Ten Commandments, Romans 13, 8 to 10. Or here's a statement we read earlier last month when we were in this chapter. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, by this we know that we know him if we what? If we keep his commandments. So those commandments of God still apply to our lives. So the duration of the moral law is forever in this age. But then secondly, there is its extent, and its extent is universal. We saw that back in paragraph 1 as well, that it's for everyone. And so here it says this, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. In other words, there is a sense in which we as Christians are not under the law, right? Because Scripture actually says that. But it doesn't mean we don't have to obey God's moral law. That's the point they're making here. As well justified persons as others. We're all obliged, we're bound forever to the obedience of it. So Adam was, Eve was, and all their posterity are bound to obey the moral law. This is why I say this teaching is so important, because this is not a note that is sounded very clearly, let alone very loudly, in our day and age as a general rule. And it's really a serious error if it's not. So there's its extent, universal, and then third, its claim. And that is its claim upon our obedience. It says, the moral law doth forever bind all, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. So I'm calling that its claim. Its claim upon us, its claim upon our obedience. And the claim is really threefold. That's how I look at this. First of all, it says, in regard of the matter contained in it. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it. So they're saying one of the reasons we have to obey it is because of the matter contained in it. Now, I'm not completely confident that I know just what they meant by that, but I'm getting more confident as time goes by. It's been a month and I still think the same way about this. So, and I have not, and I couldn't find in any of the commentaries a good explanation of that, but I have a couple of suggestions, and I find parallels for both of these in chapter 1 of the confession. I'll read part of that. The first thing is, we might be motivated to take God's law seriously because of its excellence. If we go back to chapter 1 and paragraph 5, if you want to look there, I'm going to read that. I think if we just take that statement there about the Scriptures generally, we can modify it slightly and just apply it to the law of God. So it says this, We may be moved and induced to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. So we could think of it for our purposes in chapter 19, a high and reverent esteem of the law of God by the heavenliness of the matter. And so by that, they might mean the matter contained in it, as that's the phrase used in our chapter here. By the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. So they're saying that about the Scriptures in general. I would modify it this way to make this point here. The full discovery it makes of the heart of man and of his need of Christ, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, or we could say the law of God. In other words, I think the part of the point they're making at least is this. The law of God is straightforward, it is honest, it is penetrating, it is enlightening, giving us knowledge, it is convicting, it is righteous, it is perfect, it is glorifying to God. It is humbling to sinners. It is good. In itself it is good, and in its purposes, and in its effects. And if you doubt those statements, just read and meditate on Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And hopefully you'll think differently. So that's one thing. It's that we might be motivated to take God's law seriously because of its excellence, but then also we might be motivated to take God's law seriously because it is so serious. And this is all explaining that statement, I think, in regard of the matter contained in it. In its promises and in its threats, the law of God is very serious. And so we should take it seriously. I think that's part of the idea they're making. And then that leads to the next point here. And that is, and this is all under this heading of the claim, so it has a threefold claim. The first is in regard of the matter contained in it. If you look at the law of God, you say this is a good thing, and God means business when he says it, and so for that reason we should obey it. Second thing is, in respect of the authority of God, it says. And that really is the main reason, we could argue. In respect of the authority of God, the confession says. But also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. And again, I would point out a parallel to chapter 1 of the confession regarding the Scriptures in general, where it says this, chapter 1, paragraph 4. It says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, modify that to the authority of the law, for which it ought to be believed, or we could say obeyed as well, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received, and we could say obeyed, because it is the word or law of God. So that's the second claim that the Scriptures would, that the law would have upon our obedience. And then the third is Christ in the gospel. Christ in the gospel is another reason they give as to why we should receive and obey God's law. They state it this way, neither doth Christ in the gospel anyway dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now, what is a typical way that professing Christians like to look at it nowadays? Well, in the Old Testament, they had to obey the law, but in Christ, we're free. And so if they don't absolutely, and probably most Christians even who would say that, well, we don't need to obey the law. If you really sat down and had a face-to-face, heart-to-heart conversation with them, very few of them would want to go away from that conversation having insisted that we don't have to obey the commandment that says you shall not murder, or you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or you shall not steal or commit adultery or bear false. Most of them would not go to that point. If they want to be consistent with some of the other things they say, they would have to. But most live at a better level than what they understand, even if they say they don't believe the law of God applies to us in the new covenant. But they would say that it's not as much a concern for us as it was for the people in the Old Testament, and they're saying the opposite here. You see that? Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And of course, we have to ask, is that really biblical? And the point they're making is, Christians are not without law as a result of, without law at all, as a result of anything that Christ has done. We are not. Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder, as we sing in one of our hymns. But that doesn't mean he has relieved us of any obligation whatsoever to his law. So let's notice the negative part of that statement there. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve this obligation. Let's go to Matthew 5. I mentioned it earlier, but now let's just notice that. Matthew 5, 17 and following. We could really go almost through the rest of the chapter, but I'll just read a few verses there. Matthew 5, 17 and following. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, because he uses the word fulfilled there, some people like to say, well, he's especially or mainly talking, if not only talking, about the prophecies that he fulfilled. And so that's what he means. But that's not what he meant if you just follow the rest of the what he says, because he says in the next breath, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on in verse 21 to say that the sixth commandment, for instance, is what he's talking about. You shall not kill. And he goes on there till he comes to verse 27, and then he opens up another commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And he doesn't lessen the obligation for us in the New Testament. If anything, he heightens it in his teaching here. That's the idea. So Christ in the gospel does not in any way dissolve our obligation to keep God's commandments. Romans 3:31, Paul kind of entertained that question, didn't he? Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, because of faith, and we're not justified by our works, but we're justified simply through faith and by grace. Do we therefore make void the law? Do we say it has no use for us anymore because we're Christians? Here's his answer. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? There's the New Testament, the whole Bible, we could say, speaks with one voice on the subject. So there's a negative statement that Christ in the gospel does not lessen our obligation to keep God's commandments. Positive statement, but it does much strengthen this obligation. And let me just quote a few texts to show that that is the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus didn't lessen the obligation to keep God's commandments. He strengthened it. As some people like to say nowadays, he doubled down on the subject. So here's one example, John 13:34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Whoever loved like Jesus? Nobody. So in other words, he's saying, here's your obligation, not just what you can figure out from those words, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You should love as I love. There's your new commandment. In other words, he's heightening our obligation, if anything. And so when he said a new commandment, he didn't really mean new stipulations, new statutes or precepts. It's still the same ones, but I'm just showing you this is how much, how far you need to go. I laid down my life. You need to be laying down your life for your friends as I have laid down my life for you. John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," which are God's commandments. He's strengthening the obligation. And so is Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In other words, the people in the Old Testament did not have the concept that we do of having been bought at a price. They did not have the understanding that the price was the blood of God's own Son. So as they look at the Ten Commandments, as they're there at Sinai, they could say, this is clearly coming from a holy God who means business with the clouds and the thunder and the lightning and so on, and the warnings that you better not go near the mountain or touch it. They should take it pretty seriously. But now Paul is saying, if they should take it seriously, how about you? You should look at it this way. You as a Christian were bought with a price of Jesus Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Therefore, be all the more careful to keep his commandments. If you love him, keep his commandments. That's the idea. So, the abiding validity of the moral law. Paragraph 5. Let's go to paragraph 6 then. The usefulness of the moral law. This is a lengthy paragraph, but let me just read it and then we'll look at the several parts of it. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, that is believers, as well as to others, unbelievers. So it's useful to every person in this world. In that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation or approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. All right, so let's begin, and we have there, you see in the outline, an opening caveat, specific uses of the law, and then a concluding caveat. Caveat means can mean a couple of different things. It can mean a qualification, and it can mean a warning or an admonition. And I use that word because I mean it in both senses. All right, so there's a qualification it starts out with, but it's also a warning to us. And it's stated this way, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. Just because we're saying the law is still valid, we're saying, whoa, do not think you can earn your salvation by keeping it. If you're a Christian, you're not under it as a covenant of works. That's the point. Let's turn that, it's a concessive clause, although it's turned into a statement. The statement is this. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. Half of the problems we have in the Christian life are because we let ourselves think this way. That I'm earning something by doing good. You're not. The other half of the problems in the Christian life come because you're thinking the other way. Since I can't earn it, I don't have to obey it. All right? But they're warning against that first problem here. Adam and Eve were under the law to be justified or condemned by it. They were. All humans since then were, with this difference, that they couldn't be justified by it, but they would be condemned by it if they don't keep it. That includes us. Jesus was under that law. He couldn't be condemned by it unless he broke it, but he even was under it as a covenant of works. Because of that, he earned our salvation. He was born under the law. He was the last Adam. But it's saying here, once someone becomes a believer in Christ, he is not under that law as a covenant of works. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So as far as the condemning power of the law is a Christian, you have nothing to do with it anymore. But that does not mean that believers have nothing to do with God's law whatsoever. So listen to Romans 7:12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22, and notice what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. And I think he does mean there the Jewish law. So when he was with Jews, he would follow the Jewish rituals and rites and so on, but not as a matter of obligation, but in order to win them, kind of like he had Timothy circumcised so it wouldn't be a stumbling block, not because he thought he needed it to be saved. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law. In other words, when I was with the Gentiles, I would eat like a Gentile. But then he makes this qualification in the parentheses, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And the focus of his words, my focus, is Paul's words in parentheses, in my version anyway, it's in parentheses, in verse 21, where he says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And the point is this. He's saying, though I'm acting as though I'm not a Jew when I'm around the Gentiles, the truth is that even though I'm not under the Mosaic law as part of the Jewish nation, I am still under God's law. That's his point. So obeying God's commandments, he's saying, is still the way that I serve him in Christ. I don't do it to earn my salvation, but I do it as a way I serve God. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. It's another important passage on this subject. We'll just look at this one verse. You can read on your own time how it fits into the context here. But in verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So in other words, he's not saying the law has nothing to do with us. The law is good, but we have to use it lawfully. Not like the Jews that are trying to resurrect all the Mosaic requirements. Not like the Pharisees who think they can earn their own righteousness before God. They can't. But we use it lawfully. It means we use it like Christians. We obey it because God tells us to and because we love God. And if we love God, he says, obey my commandments. And that's what this paragraph is about. What's the lawful use of the law of God for a Christian? So let's go then to the second thing, the specific uses of the law. And the first thing we want to notice, and you see four things there. And the first one is a rule of life. Yet it is of great use to them, that is believers, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. There's that language that we are bound to the law. Here we have what theologians call the third use of the law. They broke it down like this. There's first use of the law is to restrain men from sin. And so throughout the world, many of our national laws, state laws, etc., are based on the Ten Commandments. So it's sinful. It's criminal to murder someone almost everywhere in the world, right? Sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Restrain men from sin. Second use of the law is to convict people of their sins so that they can see their need of salvation. That's the Puritan view about how the law should work. The Puritans were right about this, that the work of the law, they would say, generally precedes that of the gospel. In other words, people need to be convicted of sin before they see a need to be saved. Well, why do I need salvation? They think of themselves as good people. I'm basically a good person. This has formed the whole, this point that the Puritans made and that we're looking right here, forms the whole basis of Ray Comfort's way of evangelism. If you're familiar with Ray Comfort, he always starts with, do you think you're a good person, or something like that. And then he uses the Ten Commandments to show them that they're not. And then he tells them, this is how you can be saved, because of your sin. That's the second use of the law, to convict people of their sins so they may see their need of salvation. And then the third use of the law is exactly what we're talking about here, a rule of life for believers. In other words, the Ten Commandments are a rule for my life, everyone's life. I need to obey them as a Christian. God wants me to obey his commandments. So note that they're saying it is even a rule of life for unbelievers. It is of great use to them, believers, as well as to others. Is that true? The law of God is of great use to unbelievers? Well, should anyone kill? Should anyone steal? Should anyone lie? Should anyone abort babies? No, is the answer. How do we know that? Because of the laws of the state of New Jersey or New York? Because of the Roe versus Wade decision? Is that how we know what's right and wrong? No, because of the law of the God of heaven. But especially it's true for Christians. If you love me, Jesus said, obey my commandments. And there are more uses of the law than what we see here. But including for believers and unbelievers, but the confession is just focusing on some of the main uses and the primary uses for believers. You can get the fuller picture by looking at Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 94 to 97. Is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? 95, of what use is the moral law to all men? 96, what particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men, unbelievers? 97, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? And that's what we're looking at here. So that's the first thing. It's a rule of life. Second thing is this. It's a mirror for our souls. A mirror is something that if we look at it, it gives us a true representation or description of, in this case, ourselves. And so that's what they're saying here. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, it is of great use to them, that is, believers, so that, and so this is that second use of the law of God, to convict people of their sins so they may see their need of salvation. For believers, we could modify that a little bit to say, so that we can see our need of Christ, not just the need I had before I was saved, but the need I have every day, the need I have today, and the need I will have tomorrow, and the need I will have every remaining day of my life. It's a mirror for my soul. So there are two intended results that are mentioned here. First, so that is, you look at the law of God, you can find out a lot about yourself. The first intended result, well, it gives two intended results, and here's the lead into those. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to, first, a further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Further conviction, because we're talking here about Christians, assuming we already have some conviction. But the idea is, even though I'm a Christian, I need to be convicted of more sin. I don't know all the sin that's in my heart. What's one of the ways I can find out? Look into the perfect law of God. So if I look at the law, if I let the law dissect me and I meditate on it, I am more and more not feeling better about myself. I am more and more convicted and humbled. And that's what they're saying. We come to a further conviction of and humiliation for sin. And then hopefully, I will more and more hate sin. So they say, for more and more hatred against sin. Look with me at Romans 7, verses 9 to 12, just for an example of how this happened in Paul's life when he was converted. And I'm simply saying, and this is what they're saying in the confession, that this is what should continue to happen in the Christian life. Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, think of preaching we heard not that long ago from Philippians 3, where Paul listed all he gave his resume as a Pharisee. I was a pretty good guy. I mean, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. According to the law, I'm completely righteous. I'm obeying it all the time, every day. But then he says, the law came. I was once alive without the law. But when the commandment came, and he meant the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, it showed me what's really in my heart, and I don't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. And he said, sin revived and I died. What he meant there was this. I thought I was all that. And when he says I died, what he means by that is, it slew me. It laid me in the dust. I thought I was something. It showed me I was nothing. I died. In other words, God opened my eyes to see I'm really dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm a nothing. I'm worse than nothing. I'm a rebel against God. That's what the law did. Is anyone here going to tell me they're above and beyond the law still doing that in your life today if you'll take it seriously? I'm not. And so then it says, verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Of course, because it can't bring life to us in our sinful state. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So we see that the law, if we look at it and take it to heart, it humbles us, it convicts us. And then verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. We see the commandment as holy and our sin as wicked, and we hate our sin more. That's the idea. And then it says, here's the second result of that, looking at the law, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Again, viewing the law, especially as Jesus expounded it in Matthew chapter 5, I realize I could never keep it myself. I can't keep this law. I need Christ to do it for me. That's their point. It shows us our need of Christ. And I realize also when I look at the law and I look at Christ's obedience of it, it makes me realize, especially if I take something like the larger catechism and it just takes like three words, like you shall not kill, and takes two pages to explain what that means and how the many ways are you can break that commandment, then you realize as well how entirely, perfectly Christ kept that law in my place. Every demand of the law, with every fiber of his being, for every second of his earthly life, he kept it. It shows us the perfection of his obedience. Now, almost every Christian will say, well, this is something we want. We want to be constantly going to Christ. We want to see the perfection of his obedience so that it will exalt him more in our eyes and it will give us greater adoration of him and gratitude toward him. Every Christian will say that's what he wants, even if he's wrong on this subject. We just need to then ask the question, what thing has God appointed to help us in that regard that works better than the law of God? Anything else that you try to use other than just looking at Christ and his obedience, but you can't understand it without the law of God to help you interpret his obedience. What thing is there that's better than the law of God to do that? If you've come up with something, I'll say two things about it. It will not measure up to the law of God in that regard, because that's what God gave that law to you for. And secondly, it's a man-made idea, whereas this is the teaching of God in Scripture. Third, it's a restraint for our corruptions. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. So how does the law of God restrain our corruptions? Well, it says, first of all, it forbids sin. In other words, it comes out and says things like, you shall not steal. Don't take your brother's pencil or his stuffed dog. Don't do that. You shall not steal. All right? It restrains our corruptions. And then it threatens us. It says, and the threatenings of it serve to show, and then let's break that down here. First, it shows us what our sins deserve. It shows what even their sins deserve. So in other words, the law does show us what our sins deserve. What does every one of my sins deserve? Just, yeah, that's right. It does. It deserves death. The wages of sin is death. That's what my sins deserve. Now, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to get that. But the point is, we should look at our behavior in light of what the law of God says about it. And so the wages of sin is death, and this is the condemnation and the sentence of the law. Secondly, showing us what afflictions we may expect, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be thrown in hell at the end. And God, even when he tells us these things, he tells us not as our judge, we could say, but as our Father. Yes. And we should remember, therefore, we're freed from the curse. We're not going to be thrown in hell for our sins if we're Christians. And we're freed from the unallayed rigor of the law. That is, it's not a burden to us. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The law is part of his yoke. Christ does put us under a yoke. His law is that yoke, but it is not a yoke of unallayed rigor, unmixed difficulty. He does require us to obey it, and he truly desires and expects us to obey, but he's not like Pharaoh. He doesn't say you need to make bricks without straw. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's no unallayed rigor. But besides the light burden of obeying God's law, there's also this liability to afflictions. This is something we've already seen in the confession. We saw it in chapter 11 on justification that said, even though we're justified from our sins, yet we may by our sins still fall under God's fatherly displeasure, right? We saw it already. We saw it in the chapter 12 on adoption, which says, even though we're adopted as sons, we are chastened by God as a father. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, Hebrews 12:6, and scourges every son whom he receives. That's what they're saying here about the law. Chapter 17 on perseverance said, sometimes by our sins, we bring temporal judgments upon ourselves. That's the idea. And just remember, none of this contradicts Romans 8:1. It's all taught in the Scripture. Fourth, it encourages our obedience. It's for the encouragement of our obedience. Listen to the statement. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation or approval of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. So first, the first point is, the promises show us what is pleasing to God. So let's take the fifth commandment. What pleases God if you're a child? Honoring your parents. Does that please God? Yes, it pleases God. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord, Ephesians 6. That's New Covenant language. Well, the promises also then show us what blessings we may expect. Of the fifth commandment again, what blessing can we expect? The answer? Long life in the land. Now, that doesn't mean Canaan for us, but we should take it to mean temporal blessings that we could expect. Every now and then, when one of these persons hits their 100th or 105th or 110th birthday and they show them on the news, they ask them the question, the answer will be, not I ate this or that, but I obeyed my parents. That's what they're talking about. So there are blessings that the law encourages us to seek after, even in this life. And then a concluding caveat, in other words, another qualification and a warning. Though, in other words, when we obey and get blessed, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So whenever you're tempted to think, the reason I always get a good parking spot is because I'm living right, don't think that way. It may be a blessing that God is giving you for some reason or other, but don't take it as though my blessings are a measure of my obedience. That was Job's problem, thinking that way. Not as though due to them by the law is a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So here they're saying the use of the moral law does not constitute works righteousness. And this is that's why this chapter is so perfect for all the errors of our day. You tell people, I want to obey God's commands, many of them will immediately think, if they don't say, that you're a legalist. They're saying, if we look at the law of God according to the Bible, if you see someone that wants to obey it, that doesn't mean he's a legalist. That's their point. That's the burden of the confession here. It's that no one look at someone who is eager to do good and refrain from evil because God's law says he should, and then conclude about that person, he must be a legalist. They're saying you can't do that. Don't do that. Now, he may be a legalist if he thinks he's earning something. If he thinks he's all that because of his obedience, he may be a legalist. If he's not doing it out of love to God and gratitude to God, then he probably is a legalist. But all too many people judge others just because they say they're trying to obey God's law. That is wrong. It is unloving. It is unchristian. It is wicked. Don't you wrongly judge others like that. As Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Someone's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. There might be other evidence, but that's not it. Six, and this is paragraph 7. So if I have to run over 3 minutes, I will. I'll just make that announcement right up front here, as I'm almost 1 minute from my end time anyway. Neither there are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. It's really another caveat, if you will. And it follows directly from the one we had at the end of paragraph 6. There, they were making the point that someone is not a legalist just because he obeys the law. Here, the point is the use of the moral law does not contradict grace. Because some you might say, well, we have to keep God's commandments. And someone say, well, that's good, but I believe in grace. Well, here the idea is it doesn't contradict grace. That's the point they're making. It doesn't prove someone's a legalist. That's what it said in the last chapter. Here they're saying it doesn't contradict grace at all. So they make the statement negatively. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. But then they make a positive statement. There's an assertion. But do sweetly comply with it. In other words, when I live like this, using the law of God as my guide, as a mirror, as a motive to obey Christ and to appreciate what Christ has done to me and to show me my need for Christ, that all sweetly complies with the gospel. In other words, the law and the gospel, in terms of a way to be saved, they're like oil and water. They don't mix. But in terms of how God wants us to live, they're like a hand and a glove. That's the idea here. The right use of the law, 1 Timothy 1:8, sweetly complies with the gospel. And then it explains how. The Spirit of Christ enabling us, etc. How is it stated in the confession itself here? Get back to that. the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So the Spirit of God poured out, that's the gift of Christ. That comes as a result of the gospel. It was purchased on the cross of Christ. It was poured out on Pentecost upon the church. And we could say, in some way, the Spirit of God given to the church is the signal blessing of the new covenant. Now, you might say the forgiveness of sins is. But it's one of those great promises in the prophets that one day the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And as the apostle said, that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It is the Spirit who enables the new covenant people of God to keep God's law. And that is all of grace. So the person who is most careful to keep God's law, who is best at keeping God's law, of course, Jesus was that person par excellence, but whoever else it might be, whether it was the Apostle Paul, it is all of grace. And the Apostle Paul was the first one to tell you that. That's the idea. And it is no contradiction to the gospel at all. Rather, it is sweet compliance with the gospel. That's the point they're making here. When the law and gospel are properly understood, they fit together like a hand in a glove. Well, may the Lord bless this teaching about the law of God, and may God help us to rightly understand the law, to be like Jesus, who loved the law of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things and write them upon our hearts, and that you would help us to use the law lawfully, as the Apostle Paul said, not illegitimately, either to revive long abrogated precepts of the old covenant or to build ourselves up and think that we are something and to think that we can earn righteousness before you. Rather, give us an appreciation of Christ, who alone could save us by his obedience and who is the perfect example of how we should walk before you. And we ask this in his name. Amen.